Good to see your smiling faces this morning, and what a joy to worship with you. I sure appreciate the music this morning, so Christ-centered, and additionally, it speaks of our joy and our confidence in Christ, but also looking forward. Looking forward to the day when He is exalted, and we will stand around the throne of God, exalting the Son of God who has done such wondrous things. I'm going to read the passage one more time for you. Yes, we're back in the introduction to 1 Peter. This is just kind of a continuation of where we were when I was here before. But I'm going to read through it one more time, and I'm going to read right on through to verse 12. We're going to cover this morning primarily 6 through 9, but I want to read through verse 12 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ! Exclamation. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that is to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that now have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Father, we ask that You would be with us this morning, be with my mouth as I try to accurately and clearly declare what You're communicating in Your Word, and I pray that You would open hearts and minds, that You would change us and not let us be the same people when we leave this morning. And we, again, pray that You would elevate the person of Jesus Christ, glorify Him in our hearts and minds, motivate our hearts to worship and to a life of obedient worship, and to a life of boldly proclaiming the glories of all that Christ has accomplished. We pray, Father, that You would bless our time in Your Word this morning, and we pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, the last time I was with you, we were in 1 Peter as well, and we discussed the inheritance that we have that is perfect and pure and holy and never ceasing and never diminishing. It's an inheritance that can't be lost or taken away from you. Everything else in this world tarnishes. Everything corrodes. It gets ruined. It gets taken away. There's no guarantee that you will ever receive an earthly inheritance. Some of you may not. And even if you do receive one, you can't hold on to it all. In fact, it can also vanish from you very quickly while you remain on this earth. Maybe you squander it. Maybe it's stolen. Maybe it's a bad investment. But our future inheritance in Christ can't be lost, will not be lost, and is 150% guaranteed to be given to you at the proper time. 150%, that's hyperbole. You can't have 150%. But we concluded last time with the fact that our inheritance is there now. And it's protected and preserved in heaven by God himself. The only way this inheritance can be taken from you or ruined is if somebody could overtake God and his kingdom, which is obviously not going to happen. That's the most ridiculous of all ridiculous statements. The point that is being communicated in this passage is that your salvation at the present time is also in the future and is more secure than anything else that exists. God has your inheritance. It is perfect. It is pure. He protects your inheritance. He protects you until you fully realize every bit of what God has provided for you. And I hope last time that was all a great encouragement to you. As we looked at these last time events, I hope that it was encouraging to you, because that's what our heart should be fixed upon, what is ahead. Nothing is in this world is for sure like this is. Pain, suffering, loss, disappointment, total disaster can come at us at any time, and will likely. For those who do not have these promises that God has provided, bad earthly events are totally devastating. These are the things that we covered last time. Some people never really do recover, since there's no hope, only a sense of loss and despair. Some of us have been walking with Christ so long, we've forgotten what it is to not have that hope. But to all of us whom God has caused to be born again, we can look forward toward this glorious future, this unimaginable inheritance, with a living hope. A living hope. We hope for what we do not yet have, but absolutely certain is going to be ours. That's the hope that we have. We hope for the day when we see Christ face to face, enjoying the full presence of God and dwelling where he dwells. Never again to face aging or weakness or pain or loss. Never again to struggle against sin, whether it's our sin or it's somebody else's sin. Never again to lack anything, just perfect union with God, perfect union with each other in a perfect state. All the riches of heaven that belong to Christ are going to be shared with us. That is our living hope. But what sustains our living hope while we struggle in this life, this corrupted world? What are some of the things that carry that hope through to the end that God has provided for us? Peter points to a number of reasons here in this introduction, and every one of them serve to build our joy and assurance, even while we have to struggle in this world. He points to things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our undying faith, the testimony of the prophets, the revelation of God, and the wonder of the angels as they look upon our salvation. This week, I'm only going to have time to cover two. I was ambitious at the beginning of the week. I was going to do all of them. We're going to cover two. So let's start with the resurrection. So the resurrection is without a doubt the one thing that our hope entirely depends upon. Why is that? Why is the resurrection important? What's the importance of the resurrection? Do you know how you would answer somebody if they asked you that? If they walked up and they asked you, why is the resurrection important, what would you say? If you don't know the answer to that question, this may be a very encouraging message for you. And also, it's going to help prepare you to be able to answer folks when they ask you that question. It's going to prepare you. The resurrection is a foundational and essential part of our faith, without which we have no truth and no gospel. It's essential. And without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no possibility of a living hope. Hope is dead, and so is Jesus. Everything rests upon this one event, this one reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's why I wish that we sang songs about the resurrection year-round. We tend to kind of fit it in just a couple days a year during Easter, or if you prefer Resurrection Sunday, and we just sing it at that time. And we tend to not consider them the rest of the year. Songs like Christ the Lord is risen today. He lives. Christ arose. Worship Christ the risen King. See what a morning. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Because he lives. Remember that old one from the Gaithers. The Easter song. And so many others. There's a ton of them. And they're glorious songs. And they're so exciting and worshipful. We sing about the sacrifice and death of Christ regularly throughout the year, which is fitting and right to do. We should do that. But we seem to leave the resurrection tunes for just one short season a year. Even though our hope rests in that reality, we don't consider the resurrection nearly as much as we should consider it. My preference would be that we sing these songs more regularly. Mix them into our rotation of songs and remember how glorious this event is, how important it is to us. But Peter says here in verse 3 and 4 that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? What does it say? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. You can't get to a future inheritance or to a living hope unless you go through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, you can't get there. You can't get to a future inheritance. Why is that? Why is the resurrection so important? Here are just three reasons. Though there are so many reasons. It would be great to have an ongoing study or a sermon series on all some of the ramifications of what the resurrection means to us. But this morning, we're going to just cover three. The first one, the resurrection proved that Jesus was indeed the divine Son of God. It was the proof. In Matthew 12, the scribes and Pharisees, they asked Jesus for a sign. There's a number of these instances, but in Matthew 12, they want a sign. And why were they asking for a sign? Hadn't Jesus already performed many miracles? Yeah, lots of them. There's instances where he literally eradicates all disease, all illness, all demon possession in a single setting. He just wipes it all out. But they were asking here because they wanted Jesus to prove it. Or more appropriately, they wanted to disprove him. And so they asked for the sign. They're essentially saying to him, you've healed a lot of people and you've cast out a lot of demons. Now perform some sort of cosmic miracle in the heavens. You know, prove your claims. Do something really, really spectacular, Jesus. They wanted some sort of wonder in the skies in order to prove his claim that he was indeed the Son of God. They're saying, prove it, Jesus. But Jesus responds, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is pointing to the 3 days he would remain in the tomb before what? The resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus rising from the grave was the greatest possible sign he could provide to the world And it was the only sign he promised these hypocrites, wasn't it? It proved Jesus' claim that he was the divine Son of God, the Messiah who was promised from long ages ago. No one had ever, nor will ever, rise from the dead unless God resurrects him. God has to do that. We're not going to resurrect ourselves. Not going to happen. Is God going to resurrect a man who lied and claimed to be God, though he wasn't? Is God going to do that? Not likely. Of course not. And that's just the point here. Listen to the opening of Romans. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So Jesus was fully flesh, proven to be fully flesh, and, listen, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is declared Lord and God by his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that he was the true Messiah, the Son of God, the divine Son of God. You want some proof, gentlemen? You want a sign? There you have it. There's your proof. The resurrection proved that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God. Second reason, the resurrection proved that Jesus was without sin. It proved that he was perfect. He was the spotless Lamb of God, and that his sacrifice was acceptable on behalf of us. In Acts 13, Paul is in Pisidian Antioch, and the synagogue rulers invite him to come speak to the Jews that day in the synagogue. Oh, come give us your address. And this was pretty typical in the synagogue. And Paul says this in part of his address, quote, as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Jesus was totally without sin. He was and is the Holy One, which was proven by his resurrection and by his glorified body, a resurrected body that was manifested before 500 witnesses, over 500 witnesses. We are, on the other hand, sinners. We will never rise from the dead apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ. We cannot do that unless he does it. What is more, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then our sin beat him. Our sin beat him. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was just some great humanitarian or idealist who simply died as a martyr for the cause. And it's over. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his sacrifice was not pleasing or acceptable to God on behalf of us. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are not justified before God. But Paul says in Romans 4 that we are counted righteous, quote, who believed in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus' resurrection declared us justified because he was sinless and perfect and of infinite worth. Praise God. Praise God for his resurrection. Jesus was perfect in his humanity and perfect in his divinity. He was the perfect, spotless sacrifice that was the only possible means of redeeming us while at the same time maintaining God's perfect and righteous nature. So we could be forgiven only if Jesus was perfect. And that, folks, is grounds for rejoicing. But there's a third reason in which the resurrection is important to sustain our living hope that I want to cover this morning, these three. Jesus' resurrection is important because it guarantees our resurrection and our future inheritance. It guarantees that we will resurrect and that we will inherit all that he has promised. We have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for this one. How could a person even address the resurrection without reading or declaring what God has spoken in 1 Corinthians 15? It is such a magnificent chapter, and I encourage you to read the whole thing if you're not super familiar with it. Starting at verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his sacrifice wasn't acceptable, and you are guilty before God. That's what we just established. You are not justified. So what would be the consequences if that were true? He goes on, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've just perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most pitied. Paul is saying that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins and we will never rise from the dead ourselves. Everyone who dies will simply just perish. There's no point to it. There's no hope. Hope is dead. It's not a living hope. Our only hope would be this life, as long as we can keep ourselves alive. That's our only hope. Just as the unbeliever only hopes in this life. When bad things happen in this life, there's no hope beyond all the loss that we feel. Everything is a loss. But there's more, verse 29. It goes on, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What Paul is saying here is if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's still dead. He's not alive. Why on earth are we being baptized in the name of a dead man? That's really stupid. Why would we do that? It's pointless. What's the point? And why deal with persecution in the name of Christ if he's dead? Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, we have no hope of resurrection if Jesus Christ is dead. Our faith, our gathering, our prayers, our study of God's word, our facing persecution and suffering for the name of Christ, none of that makes any sense whatsoever if Jesus did not rise from the dead, because we're not going to rise from the dead. We may as well just chuck it all, eat, drink, and be merry. Why even be here this morning? There's no point. We should just pursue every fleshly pleasure we can get our hands on in this world, because there is no hope and no future other than loss and death. It's no different than the unbelievers around us. But look, starting in verse 20. But in fact, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The first fruits, we see this in the Old Testament a lot. The first fruits was an act of giving the first and the best of the produce in worship to God. You start to harvest, you take the beginning of your harvest, the best part of it, and you bring it in an act of worship, and you give it to God. And it recognized that he is the one who provides everything, that apart from him, we have nothing. And it says that we can trust him to bring in the rest of the harvest, even though we haven't harvested it yet. It would be easy to say, boy, I haven't experienced it yet. I don't know if I can trust him. But Jesus Christ is our first fruits. It is speaking here of things to come. And the inheritance is guaranteed to be ours because Jesus Christ has already risen from the dead, the first fruits, and he will also raise us from the dead. It's guaranteed. In his sinless perfection, his perfect sacrifice, and in his resurrection, it guarantees all of what we just started with in verse 24. Then comes the end. What does our future inheritance look like in terms of our physical bodies? Look in the chapter there, verse 42. This is awesome. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. How many here look forward to that one? Just like we described in the beginning, no more sin, no more pain, no more weakness, just perfection. Then down to verse 54, these are the greatest words. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, that's us, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because Christ is risen from the dead, it's not in vain what we're doing. It's not ridiculous. And this is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is why the resurrection so powerfully sustains our living hope. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because he is risen from the dead, we will one day rise to be with him and to inherit all that he has promised, even a glorious and perfect body like we just described. Our God will not fail to do all that he has promised. And Jesus' resurrection proves that. Proves it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sustains our living hope. But you know what else sustains our living hope? Our undying faith. Our undying faith. Verse 6. In this glorious inheritance that we talked about last time I was here, this inheritance that is guaranteed by God just for you, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's three though statements in this passage that I just read. And when I read those, I hear the arguments of the world. What do I mean? Here's the statements. Though you have been grieved by various trials, though you have not seen him, though you do not now see him, can't you just hear the unbelievers around you saying this or arguing these things with you? Look at all your grief and your trials, all your suffering you're enduring. A loving God wouldn't do this if you were actually his child. Why would he let you suffer? Your life should be blessed. Why do you still believe this stuff? You've never even seen God before. In fact, you don't even see him now. Why would you believe in a God you've never seen who allows you to suffer? Don't you just hear the arguments? Isn't that a typical worldly argument? Let me tell you why. I can believe in this God by faith because the trials and suffering we face in this world are not random, by chance. Look at verse 6. If necessary, this infers purpose or intent or like something that's been appointed to happen. God has ordained this, and it is for a purpose. Look at verse 7. So that, and may be found to result in. God is neither neglecting you, nor is he punishing you. On the contrary, God allows these trials and carries us through them, and sometimes even disciplines us and trains us through these events so that we would receive greater blessedness and a greater ability to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. They're with a purpose. God is not acting in a way that is unloving. You all know Hebrews 12:6, quote, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." We're very familiar with that verse. When we who are children of God suffer in this life in any way, we can rest in the fact that God, in his perfect wisdom and in his perfect ways, is doing this out of love and for our best benefit. That's hard for us to see when we're going through it. I really believe that's why when believers go through trials like that, they don't look back and say, "Boy, I wish that had never happened," do they? They say, "I praise God for that experience. He is refining us through these things for our best benefit." Additionally, we can trust that these events serve a much, much greater purpose than our personal happiness in this world. We are so finite before the wisdom and power of an almighty God who uses these events in our lives to produce the greatest possible good. And this produces a rejoicing and a peace that goes far beyond any hardship that we could possibly face. Because we know this to be true. This word translated trials is also translated in another place, testing or temptation. And it's important that we understand the distinction between these things. Why? Because the translation depends on the context where it's applied. Whether we translate it test or tempt depends on the context. Here's what I mean. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God will certainly test or even allow suffering and trials into our life in order to prove us, resulting in greater sanctification, greater glory to God, for the benefit of all, oddly enough, even greater joy for us through trials. But God does not ever tempt you. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11, that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. How was he tested? God tested Abraham, remember? By commanding him to sacrifice Isaac. God tested him. God tested Abraham in order to demonstrate that he possessed a genuine and undying faith. It was a manifestation of it before the world and before us even today. Satan, on the other hand, what does he do? He tempts us. He tempts us. Why? His goal is to make us fail and to fall. Which is why God declares in his word that he does not ever tempt. God does not do that. This is the difference between testing and tempting. One is meant to prove something. The other is intended to cause wickedness and destruction. So look with me for a moment at Luke 22. Why don't you turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 31. This is such a great example of what we're talking about here. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 31. Familiar passage. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Sifting was a process of separating, like sifting wheat in order to separate the wheat grain from the chaff. So what does Satan want to separate from Peter? What's he trying to separate? Look at the next verse. Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Satan had in mind that he could discourage or destroy Peter and separate him from his faith. He wanted to make Peter fail. He wanted to discourage him. But Jesus prayed for Peter so Peter's faith couldn't possibly fail. It couldn't fail. Well, Peter would stumble. We know that. He would deny Jesus 3 times, right? Even calling down curses, but he wasn't going to fall. Jesus later restored Peter, and he passed on to him a crucial role in the beginning of the church, despite his failure. Satan wanted to tempt Peter and make him fall. God tested Peter in order to prove the genuineness of his faith and produce in him a greater strength and resolve for his future ministry. That's the difference. A greater blessedness for him and for the saints who gain life through his ministry. I thought I'd also throw this one in because I Googled the word sift. And I found this really interesting. The second definition was this: to examine thoroughly so as to isolate that which is most important and most useful. That's a really applicable definition. God, through Peter's trial, even despite his initial failure, demonstrated Peter's undying faith, what was most crucial. The trial proved it. Consequently, it also focused Peter like a laser beam upon the ministry which Jesus had prepared him to accomplish, didn't it? He was not distracted anymore. So you may face trials as well, sometimes unthinkable pain and loss in life, but if your faith is genuine, these trials always end up proving the genuineness of your faith. That's the result. You face trials, and you've never even seen God before. You don't even see Him now. But even though you suffer trials, you love Him. Even though you're suffering trials, you love Him. And even though you can't see Him now while you suffer in this world, you still believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Not over the trial, but over all this blessed hope we're talking about, this living hope, your continued faith, confidence, joy, even through the most difficult trials, proves that you belong to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says here in our 1 Peter passage that the genuineness of your faith is tested and proven through your trials. You face hardship and suffering, and your response is, I love you, Lord. I trust you, Lord, and I want to obey your will. I want to honor and glorify you. Glorify yourself in me, Lord, even though I have to face horrendous trials. Use them to glorify your name. That's the response of a child of God. You continue to say, Christ is everything to me, and my future hope is what is most important to me. This sort of faith that is tested and proven is more precious than the most valuable things that this world could possibly give you. It is precious. Or as Peter says here, your tested and proven faith are, quote, more precious than gold that perishes, though it has been tested by fire. You take all the wealth and all the possible benefits of the world compared to the proven genuineness of your faith, it's all excrement, like Paul says in Philippians. It's worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of Christ. Even gold that's so pure, though it's been, because it's been refined, even that, because that gold still perishes. And your faith does not. And there's other verses in the scripture that speak of this. Your tested and proven faith are more worth more than all the money in the world. You could be the richest man in the world and not have faith, and it's worthless. You can rejoice because you will never perish, and your faith will never perish. Your proven faith guarantees that you are a child of God and your inheritance is sure, like we talked about last time. It's proven. Look down at verse 18. He says, you were ransomed, down lower in the first chapter there, verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The treasures of this world would perish. Your hope does not. Listen also to the words of James in James chapter 5. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days, between the first and second advent. James is saying Jesus Christ is about to return, and the most important thing to you is accumulating gold and silver in the things of this world? What a dumb thing to do. You can't keep those. that's most important? There's something far more important than our easy life and the benefits of this life and having everything go the way we want it to. Back to our passage in 1 Peter. Peter is saying that it is your losses and pain in this life that provide one of the greatest riches that you possess. And that's your assurance. Losses for the believer only serve to prove that you are a child of God and are destined for a great inheritance since your faith is unshaken. All the riches of heaven that Christ possesses have been all given to him. He wants to share it with us. Verse 7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result, listen, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what I think's going on here? The praise and honor and glory that appears here are eschatological. It's looking to a future. It's speaking about our future. Our undying faith through our trials proves that the praise and glory and honor in this future is what we inherit in our eternal state. There will be reward because we are God's children and because we persevered into the end. We continued. Here's a verse that's very similar in James 1, chapter 12, or chapter 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive what? The crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. When we reach our inheritance, we will share in the glory of Christ together with the saints. We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. What? The salvation of your souls. It's not just talking about your past salvation. It's talking about your future one. We're going to inherit all of this. Our trials sustain our living hope, not because we are kept by the power of God. Let me remind you of Jesus' words in John chapter 6. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Folks, God's children cannot possibly fall because Jesus cannot possibly fail. And I want to say that again. You can't possibly fall because Jesus Christ can't possibly fail. He will raise you up in the last day. And your trials that you go through and you come out the other end trusting him more and loving him more and glorifying him more are more precious than gold because it proves that you are his child, that you belong to him. We are not children of God. We are children of God, so our trials prove and result in joy and assurance of our future inheritance. So let's loop back to where we started. We have a living hope in a future inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven just for you. And that hope is constantly sustained or encouraged by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and by our undying faith under trials. The implications and applications for all that we've covered through all of this are largely obvious. I think you're thinking about those things as we go through this. But let's pinpoint a couple of things as we conclude. First, we are much more self-focused and worldly focus than any of us would like to admit to ourselves. Mainly this, that these glorious truths are not often what dominate our hearts and our motivations. We tend to live out our days pursuing our own goals for ourselves and are bitter and bitter when they don't work out and we're disappointed and angry. We're easily offended at others and at other and at our circumstances when we don't get what we want. We lack any sense of joy and are focused more in the purpose of this life rather than the next. We're looking down instead of up. That's how we tend to live. We're not looking where Christ is, and we're not thinking about the riches that are ours in Christ. We are more concerned about our own schedule and what we can gain in this world. We become apathetic and we lose our first love, much like the Ephesian church in Revelation 2. We all desperately need to examine our own hearts and plead with God in prayer to forgive us, but also to help us to set our love upon Christ and to remember what is our future hope. Even our church activities, our doctrinal studies, sometimes those things become an end rather than a means to an end. And we become puffed up. If they're not associated with our love for Christ and therefore our love for each other, then we become very critical and legalistic. That's not to say that our theological studies aren't critically important. They are. But if we lose sight of our first love, they become worthless. May God help us to prioritize our lives so that Jesus becomes our number one affection and priority. Second, after what we studied, may God help us to be better prepared for when we face trials. Our great and loving Heavenly Father can be trusted, guys. Our trials are not meant to destroy us, but to prove us and even produce a greater blessedness and joy. And that seems odd, but it's true, because there's some horrific things that can happen in this world. What the enemy intends and the world accommodates cannot crush us. God has caused you to be born again unto a living hope, and that hope cannot be removed from you if you are His. You can't lose it. And one last word. This is for those who have never trusted completely in Jesus Christ for salvation. Unless you turn to Jesus Christ in complete faith, trusting in only Him, and are willing to give everything to gain Him, submitting yourself to Him, you cannot expect any kind of glorious future. It's just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die and perish. The only thing that you can expect to inherit is a terrifying judgment, total separation from God, and eternal torment. That's what you can be guaranteed to receive. So I beg you to seek after God, to acknowledge to Him your guilt, and beg Him for forgiveness, and lay your life down before Jesus Christ, our only Lord, our only hope, and our only salvation, and the lover of our souls. God has sacrificed to bring forgiveness, peace, and a glorious future inheritance, but it can only be yours if you humbly come to Him, believing all that He has declared in His Word regarding Himself and regarding your sin. You can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we praise You and we glorify You this morning. What an incredible inheritance. And how could it be that the glorious Son of God humbled and humiliated Himself and bore our sin? It's so astounding how that we could be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and loved by You in the same way that You love the Son of God. to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, to inherit all the riches and the glory of heaven. And Lord, how is it that you would love us so dearly that you would be particularly interested and involved in our lives, even providently guiding our life, even trials, God, that refine us and help set our hearts above. Lord, what love, what astounding riches you have lavished our lives with. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remove our spiritual apathy, that you would help us to sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in humility, to walk with an eagerness to honor him and to know him and to depend on him and to glorify him, speaking boldly of all that he has done. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the joy and the hope that it provides in passages like this that refocus our hearts and help us to rejoice. We thank you for these things, and we pray that it would result in the glory and the honor of Christ, and we pray it in his name. Amen.